in this room want you to know that tonight we are continuing our series entitled Risk. And I don't know if your family has been hit with the bug or virus that has been sweeping around our area, but my family got hit with it. And I don't even know if it was a virus or the flu or the bubonic plague, but it was ugly. And it hit like viciously. It started early on the week of New Year's weekend. We were headed over to my parents' house. My sister and her kids were in town, and we were headed over there. And on the way over, we got a phone call that said my nephew had gotten sick, and he had thrown up everywhere. Now, they told us that, and in my mind, I thought he'd made it to the bathroom, but he didn't. My wife and I, we lived with my parents temporarily as we were planning this church, and I had to go there anyway to pick up my iPad for the sermon that week. And so I went straight up to my bedroom, and he had landed his vomit all over our bedroom. It had lined the carpets and had sprayed up onto our bed. And I walked in. It was a war zone. It was disgusting. And I was like, wow, that's bad. But I didn't get sick. And so I left quickly and thought that was the end of it. But then a couple days later, we were at dinner, and my son, who I have twins, they're almost 2 years old, and my son, at dinner in his high chair, got sick and threw up all over himself, like all over his shirt, all over his lap, splattered all over the floor. Luckily for me, my wife was there to help clean it up, so she took care of my son. I took care of my daughter. She bathed him, and I hung out with her, and thinking, like, hopefully this is just like a 24-hour thing, and hopefully he's good. Well, the next day, he threw up again, and then that night, it was now Saturday, and so far, Monica and I have been feeling great, and we had some friends over to the house. We watched a movie, and as the movie ended, my wife got up and said, I'm sorry to be rude. I need to say goodbye. I think I'm going to be sick. And she ran upstairs, and from upstairs, I heard what sounded like Niagara Falls going into our toilet. It was awful, and I convinced myself that she was taking buckets of water and pouring it into the toilet because it was that, like, just loud. And so I went upstairs after our guest left, and I said, hey, Monica, are you okay? Was that you? And she was like, yeah. She said, I can't stop. Like, I have nothing left in me, and it just keeps coming. She said, this is the worst I've ever felt. This is awful. And so I felt really bad for my wife, and it was awful seeing her like that. And so we go to bed, wake up the next morning, and, I want to be a good husband. I can tell that my wife is sick, and so I just say, honey, you stay in bed all day until church that night if you want to, if you need to. I'll take care of the kids. I get my kids up. I put them in their clothes for the day. I dress them. I take them downstairs. I make them pancakes. Don't give me too much credit. They were frozen. It only takes 45 seconds in the microwave. But I made them pancakes, and I fed my daughter the first bite. I went to feed my son the second bite, and he puked everywhere. I mean, and it went at me. Luckily, I have ninja skills when it comes to avoiding vomit, and I jumped up and squealed like a 5-year-old girl and dodged the vomit as it puked all over the floor. Now, you got to understand, we're not staying at our house. My sister came in town, so we got kicked out of the house that we stay in. We were staying at friend's house, and so I feel a little bit bad that my son has thrown up all over their floor. Luckily, they have hardwood floors. But then I'm just stuck with this dilemma. Here I have twins that are strapped into high chairs, and there's only one of me, and I don't know what to do. And literally, it took me way too long to figure out what to do. It was probably a good 5 minutes of just staring at my kids. My son's crying with puke all down him. My daughter's just looking really concerned. And I'm just like, I'm thinking through options. I'm like, what do I do here? I called my parents, but they didn't come quick enough. So like 5 minutes come by, and I'm just like, I got to take action. I got to do something. And so my first thought was, I'll just leave my daughter strapped into the high chair, and I'll take my son upstairs, and I'll bathe him. But then it like dawned on me, that would be the day she would learn how to unbuckle like herself out of the high chair, and she would like break something, and then I would feel like really awful. So I came up with a plan that I was going to take the shirt off of my son, and I was going to carry him in my left arm, and in my right arm, I was going to carry my daughter, and I was going to go up the stairs. And so I grab my kids, and I hold on to them. And when they're this close to each other, all they want to do is, like, play. So my daughter starts, like, touching my son, and I don't want her to get sick, because at this point, she hasn't gotten sick. So I'm saying, Reese, don't touch Hayden. But you know when, like, someone says, don't look, what do? You look. Like, and so that's what was going through her mind. I was like, don't touch Hayden. And she thought it was a game. So she's, like, going for his mouth and, like, trying to go, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, no, stop. Like, and I'm pulling them away. And I'm like, I'm serious, Reese, don't touch Hayden. And I have to go up the stairs, and I throw her in the crib. Not really throw her. I laid her gently into the crib. And then I took him into the bathroom. And I didn't know how to run any of this stuff in this bathroom because it wasn't our bathroom. I didn't know how to stop the drain. And so he was sitting in like an empty bath the whole time. And normally my wife provides for me a pitcher or a cup to like get the suds off of my son. That wasn't anywhere to be found. And I couldn't leave him in the tub. And so I was like, I don't know what to do. So literally I'm holding my son underneath the like faucet trying to get the suds off of him, and he has sick eyes at this point, and I'm thinking he might like spew at any moment. Luckily, he didn't. And I go and I get him dressed. I put him in his PJs, and my daughter is a rock star. She's hanging in there. She doesn't even cry. She keeps asking about Hayden. She's really concerned. And so I bring them downstairs. At this point, my dad finally shows up, and I'm like, thanks for nothing. It's all done now. But he was there just letting me catch my breath because I really was stressed out by this whole thing. And then, like, the afternoon comes, and I have to come to church because this is on Sunday. So Monica calls her dad, who lives in Virginia Beach, and says, hey, can you come help me out? I'm still not feeling that great, and if I get sick, someone needs to watch after the twins. And so he comes from Virginia Beach, and he hangs out with the twins for the rest of the day so that I can go to church and I have to worry about it. Well, the rest of the day, Monica started feeling better. We thought everything had passed. New Year's Eve comes. This is now Monday, and New Year's Eve, 24 hours has passed, and nobody's gotten sick. So we think we're good to go. And we had a party to go to at our friend's house for New Year's Eve. So we went to this party. But before we went there, we took the kids to Virginia Beach and dropped them off at their grandparents' house so that we could hang out and have a good time on New Year's Eve. Well, New Year's Day comes, and when we get to Monica's parents' house, it just smelled sick. Have you ever walked into a house and it just smells sick? At 5:30 that morning, my twins had woken up, her parents, and when her dad went in to get the twins, he had to immediately put them down and run to the restroom because he got this bubonic plague virus flu thing, and he got sick. And so when he's sitting there in his recliner and he just looks sick, it smells sick. Now, you need to understand something. I've told you this before, and some of you don't believe me, but you can ask my parents. I promise you this is true. I've never thrown up. I've never hugged a toilet. I've never got sick to my stomach. I don't know what it feels like. And some of you are going to come up to me after the service and say, you need to do this. You need to experience this. And I'm like, you're crazy. It's not like winning the lottery. It's not a good thing. Like, you hate it. So why would you want that on me? I personally think it's my super mutant power that I've never gotten sick. And I like that. I'm 34 years old and I've never puked. And I actually had this thought this weekend that if I could be around this much vomit and not puke, like, I really might have a superpower. So we're there, and we're at the house, and her dad is obviously sick, and so we start collecting the twin stuff as fast as we can to get out of there, because we don't want Monica to get sick again, I don't want to get sick, and we don't want the twins to get sick. And so we're gathering everything, and Monica's upstairs, like, gathering their crib stuff, and I have my arms full of bags, and all of a sudden, Monica's dad hops up, and he yells, I'm going to be sick! And he runs downstairs to the bathroom, and when he ran into the bathroom, I thought about this, that I have two ways to get to my car. The fastest way is to walk past the bathroom that he's in and out the door. My car's parked right there. Or I can go the long way out this door and carry these heavy bags all the way around. And I don't know if it's just because I'm lazy or it's because I thought I've been around puke this whole weekend. It hasn't affected me. I'm going down the stairs. I'm taking the easy route. And so I carried a bunch of bags and I walked down the stairs. And when I got about on the third stair, I heard in the bathroom, oh God. And like, and he was like, oh, it hurts. And like, he's yelling. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is so awful. And then like, he starts like through tears, like, whoa! And I'm like, oh, this is awful. And I grabbed the bags and I ran out the house. Ran, like got out of there as fast as I could. Now, I had to tell you all the details of that story so that you could get into my mind. You see, in my mind, I thought that it wouldn't affect me. I thought because I'd been around the whole plague, the whole weekend, I thought that I could survive and live through whatever her dad was doing, and I thought it wouldn't affect me. I overestimated my ability to hear what he was doing. Tonight, we're going to talk about a risk, and I think it's a risk that most of us overestimate our ability to handle. Tonight, we're going to talk about a risk called sin. I think that most of us overestimate our ability to handle sin. And I think I know quite a few of you, and most of you that I know, you're not great risk takers. Like, you're going down the family route, you want to have kids, you want to get married, you're not like going X Games route, you're not trying to do crazy things. Like, you're pretty safe and secure with most areas of your life, except for when it comes to sin. And for whatever reason, when it comes to sin, Christians are willing to take great risks. I think when it comes to sin, I think that we often overestimate our ability to handle sin, and we underestimate the consequences of sin. That quote's going to come up on the screen so that you can see it again. When it comes to sin, we overestimate our ability to handle it, and we underestimate the consequences of it. We overestimate. We say things like, I can go to that party and it won't affect me. I can watch this and it's not going to have lasting effects. I can drink that. I can go there. I can hang out with this person. I can do this. We overestimate. We say it's not going to happen again, even though I've gone down that path a million times. This time, it's not going to have that effect on me. We overestimate it. And then we often underestimate the consequences of our sin to us. And so on a regular basis, we risk sin. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to take you through a story in the Bible. And the point of this is not to convict you. It's not to make everyone just cry and just feel awful about themselves. The point of tonight is to get you to look at sin in a different light. I think through this story, we're going to see something that my hope is going to help us find freedom over the risk that we take when it comes to our sin life. I need to give you a little bit of context in order for you to understand the story that we're going to read tonight. You might be familiar with Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, and they were in slavery in Egypt. And they pray that God would free them, and so that God frees them, this guy named Moses leads them to like run away from Pharaoh, oh Pharaoh, let my people go. And they run through the water, it parts, they go on dry land, they go to like, their goal was to get to the promised land, but they don't get to the promised land, and they're wandering around for 40 years. And as they're wandering around for 40 years, God is their leader. Like literally, if you read the story, God leads them. When it's time to go somewhere, God leads the way. When it's time to like stay, God stays. Like God is literally their leader, and he's setting up a culture for them. He's setting up a nation. You got to think about this. They are a people in slavery, so they had no laws, they had no rules, they had nothing. When you're born in America, you don't have to establish things. They're already established. Someone established that hundreds of years ago, but Israel had nothing. And so God, like literally, you can read the story. God says, these are your rules. This is what you should eat. This is what you should avoid from eating. These are the rules for worshiping me. And he just sets up all these rules, and he sets them up as a nation. Well, God leads them, but the people he points in charge are either judges or prophets. And they're kind of the ones that do the day-to-day stuff. Like they handle if there's like a dispute, like you go to the prophet, you go to the judge, and he kind of leads the way. Well, in this story that we're getting to, there's a prophet by the name of Samuel. And Samuel was an amazing man of God, and he did a lot of great things. But now we're at the end of Samuel's life, and this is where our story picks up. It'll come on the screens if you want to read it with me. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And let's just stop there just for a second. Let me explain to you what's going on. Samuel is old. He's been leading Israel. He's the guy that's in charge, but he's trying to set up his sons to take his place. But his sons aren't following God like he did. And so Israel gets some elders together to go to him, and they say, hey, here's the deal, Samuel. You're getting old, and your sons, they're like perverting justice. They're not walking in your ways. Give us a king. Now, at first, that sounds great. If you just read that, you're like, okay, they have great reasoning. Samuel's old. His kids aren't leading the great way. Like, that makes sense. But pardon my French, au contraire, mon frère, it is not a great thing. You can see at the end of this verse, he says, as all the other nations have. Why did they want a king? Ultimately, it was because all the other nations had a king. They were rationalizing their decision. And at first, they were doing it by saying, hey, Samuel, you're old. Your kids aren't walking in God's ways. Like, give us a king. But the real reason is they wanted what everybody else had. When it comes to sin, one of the biggest things that trips us up time and time again is we rationalize our sin. I once heard a pastor say that when you break down the word rationalize, it comes from two words, rational lies. Rational lies. I thought that was kind of humorous. You guys don't, but I thought it was kind of funny. Rational lies. And this is what we do with sin. We rationalize to ourselves. We say things like, I can handle that. We say, oh, it's not that bad. It's not as bad as what I saw so-and-so doing, and at least I'm not murdering someone. Or we rationalize it and we say, no one's going to find out. It's not that big of a deal. I can get away with it. We rationalize. I remember one of the first rationalized that I believed was the rational lie that God would still use men and women of God even if they sinned in big ways. I remember hearing that and just thinking it to myself. And I would say to myself, you know what, like every major character in the Bible, they sinned in big ways. So it's okay if I have like a secret sin life or a hidden sin. And I got convicted of that. Does God forgive you? Yes. But you shouldn't rationalize your decisions to say, oh, well, David in the Bible messed up, so I can mess up. That's rationalizing. And we shouldn't lie to ourselves and tell ourselves that we can handle things that we really can't. And Israel was rationalizing. They were saying, hey, give us a king. Give us this thing that we want. And it wasn't because Samuel was old. It was because they wanted what everybody else had. Let's keep reading in the story and see what happens next. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you now. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." And I don't know if you caught what God just said to them, but God said, "Hey, give them what they want." And so often, I don't know if you've ever prayed this, but so often it's easy just to pray or just think, "God, why don't you just force me not to sin? Why don't you just protect me from sinning?" And God's going to give you the freedom to sin. If you want to sin, you can sin. He's not going to stop you. Why? Because if God stopped you, you'd be a robot. It's not love to force someone to do something. Like if I wanted you to be my best friend and I said, "Hey, if you're not my best friend, I'm going to punch you as hard as I can every Monday in the face." And so like you might be my best friend because you're like, afraid of my guns and don't want me to hit you in the face. And so like technically we're best friends. On Facebook you say I'm your best friend, but are you really my best friend? No, it's because I threatened to punch you. So if God was like, "Hey, I'm going to fix this for you," but it wasn't out of love, like you wouldn't love that. You wouldn't like that. That wouldn't be freedom. And so God gives you the freedom. And if you want to turn your back on him, you can turn your back on him. And Israel has this choice and they say, "Hey, we want a king," and it hurts Samuel's feelings. But God says, "Hey, don't get your feelings hurt. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." And when it comes to the sin in our life, it's not a matter of the temptation or the sin being too big. It's a matter of our love for God being too small. I love what pastor and author J.D. Greer says. He says, "The reason that we can't say no to temptation is not that our desire for those things is too large. It's because our desire for God is too small." I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I don't know if you've ever said, "Why do I keep getting tempted with the same thing? Why can't I overcome this?" Well, it's not because that temptation is so big. It's not because you're just so weak. It's not because someone is picking on you. It's because your love for God is too small. And I often think about that, how easily satisfied we are with God. Like, a lot of us, most of us, are probably satisfied with the Sunday experience, and we could go the rest of the week and not even think about God, and we'd probably be okay with that. Maybe we'd have a Bible study during the week, and that would be like our little extra. We'd be really good, but like, isn't it really easy to just be satisfied and just say, "Oh, I'm better than most people. I'm going to church, check it off on the box," and like not really be passionate about God? I'm talking about real passion, like excitement. Like just you can't wait in the morning to get up just so you can spend time with your Savior. I don't know why I've had such a desire to meet celebrities, but ever since I can remember, I've absolutely loved meeting celebrities. I love the Hollywood scene. I love the music industry. I love sports. And, like, I just go crazy. Like, I get tongue-tied. I like, ask for, like, pictures and autographs. And, like, I get really, really excited about celebrities. And some of you sit out there and, like, you act like you're not, like, impressed with celebrities. But I promise you, if, like, Brad Pitt or Bono from U2 or Martha Stewart, I don't know who you're into, but if someone came up here on this stage, you would freak out and you'd get really excited and you'd want an autograph and a picture. And like, I'm like that. I'm just honest about it. Like, I love it. I get really excited about it. And I don't know if it's because I'm really excited about it that God has like opened up some doors, but I think I've got to meet some people and I get really excited about it. It's really kind of cool to me. Like when I was in college, I went to a concert with the Christian band Newsboys. And some of you don't know Newsboys. Some of you may know them now. They're nothing like they were 10 years ago. 10 years ago, they were from Australia. They were this huge, huge, huge band. They were one of my favorite bands back then. And at this concert, I was hanging out. And about 30 minutes before the concert, the lead singer of Newsboys comes up to me and says, "Hey, we're really hungry. Can we borrow your car?" I was like, "Heck yeah, you can borrow my car. Here's the keys." I gave him the keys to my 98 Dodge Neon, and they took my car to Applebee's. I don't know why they went to Applebee's, but that's where they went. And there was a bunch of them. There's like 9 of them crammed into my 98 Dodge Neon. I got really excited about that. And if you're not excited, just think about it. What if one of your favorite bands borrowed your car? You'd be excited about that. Like, I was like, "Man, they touched the steering wheel. This is awesome." Like, I got really excited. Like, love telling that story. I love like bragging to people like this car. I didn't want to sell the car. It was like the Newsboys drove my car. When I was in seminary, I was getting ready to graduate, and my wife surprised me with a graduation present. She had gotten together with multiple family members to raise money for us to go to L.A. And this was a huge deal for me because I love the Hollywood thing. I love movies, but I'm also a big Lakers fan. And so she got us tickets to go to a Lakers game, and we did a bunch of like Hollywood tours and went to some shows. And like it was an amazing thing, and it was paid for as my graduation present. Well, right before we left, my parents were discovering this thing called the Internet, and they did this search for the Lakers chaplain. And most pro sports teams have a chaplain that they meet with before the game. And my mom found out that the Lakers chaplain is a guy by the name of Rick. And they couldn't find his information anywhere. So they found the number for the Staples Center. And that's where the Lakers play. And so my dad calls the Staples Center. And he says, hey, I'm looking for the chaplain, Rick. And they say to him, he doesn't have an office here. He doesn't work here. But we'll give you his home phone number. They give my dad this guy's home phone number. My dad could have been a psycho. I can't believe they did this. They gave my dad his home phone number, and there's a four-hour difference. And so when my dad calls them, it's dinner time. But for some reason, Rick picks up the phone, and my dad says, hey, my son's a huge Lakers fan, and he's been a fan since third grade. He's graduating from seminary. He would love to meet you. I didn't even know who he was, but it was like, he would love to meet you. And like, so we go out to L.A., and the chaplain, Rick, meets us up at our seats. And he gives us all this stuff that like only the press get and only the players get. We were getting all these bios on the players. And like, I was ecstatic. I was really excited. I met the Lakers chaplain. He was the chaplain when Magic Johnson and Kareem played. And I was like out of my mind excited. But then after he left, he says to us, I was meeting with the players before the game. And one of the players wants to meet you. Here are two passes. This will get you on the court and back into the players' tunnel. I couldn't even pay attention to the game. I was like, this is crazy. And so after the game, we walked onto the court, and like Jack Nicholson, like where you're sitting, and like we're standing on the court where the Lakers play, and we walk through the tunnel, and we're just like, yeah, we can go here. We got permission. We go back in the tunnel, and we're waiting for this player. We don't know who it is at this point, but Kobe Bryant like walks right past us, and everything in me wanted to just jump up and just bear hug him. But I didn't say anything. I just let him go, and I was waiting. I didn't want to embarrass the chaplain. And so we waited a few minutes, and then out from the locker room comes Horace Grant. I think we have a picture of Horace Grant. Horace Grant won three NBA titles with Michael Jordan, and he won a fourth title with Kobe and Shaq. Horace Grant was an all-star a couple times. He's a pretty big-name player. If you ever played NBA Jam, he was one of your options. Horace Grant's a pretty big deal, and he wanted to meet me, and I was like out of my mind excited. When we got done meeting, he walked us through the players' parking lot, and like out the tunnel, and like while he's talking to us, like literally 10 feet behind us is Phil Jackson and Shaquille O'Neal. And all of a sudden, I couldn't even focus on Horace Grant. I was just like, oh my, what? And then like a few feet in front of us, I didn't really care about them, but like Pamela Anderson and Jenny McCartney were a few feet in front of us. I don't care about them, but I just want to tell you the story to know like who was in this tunnel. It was a lot of famous people. And I was like out of my mind, excited. And I showed people that picture, and I told people about it, and I was like, this is awesome. This year, a friend of ours told us that he had free tickets to go see Kelly Clarkson. He would give us these tickets, and they come with a meet-and-greet pass. And my wife and I have been fans of Kelly Clarkson for years. Don't make fun of me. I'm a guy, and I like Kelly Clarkson. I'm not ashamed about it. I think she writes really good songs and has a killer voice. And she won American Idol, so back off. So we were pretty excited to go to this concert, and we go to the concert, and then we have a meet-and-greet. And so afterwards, we get to meet her, and she notices my tattoo and says, that's a really cool tattoo, and like, how many of you can say that American Idol winner who sold millions of albums has liked your ink? Probably not very many of you, but I was out of my mind excited. I was ready to tweet it. I was telling the world, like, this is awesome. We actually have a picture of meeting Kelly Clarkson. There she is. And like a few seconds after that, she told me she liked my tattoo. I was really excited about that. Well, later on in the year, I got a tweet from someone. I don't know if you guys tweet or Twitter or whatever it's called, but my favorite band since I was in fifth grade is a band called DC Talk, and they no longer are around, but the members have gone off to do other things, and my favorite guy that came out of that band is Toby Mac, and I've been a big fan of his since I was in fifth grade. And I woke up at 5:30 one morning, and I picked up my phone, and on my phone, I saw the following tweet. It's going to come up on the screen for you. This was from Toby Mac, and he said, at Rob Shep, one of your homies said I should give you a big fat shout out, said you've been listening for a grip. Thanks, man. Godspeed. Now, I don't have a fat clue what that means, but that's from Toby Mac. Like, put this into context. One of my favorite musical artists of all time tweeted at me. And I'm really excited about it. I blogged about it. I told the world about it. I woke Monica up, and I like put the phone in her face, and she's like, why is it so bright? And I'm like, it's Toby! Now, here's the convicting thing to me. I get really, really excited about celebrities that don't remember my name. I get really excited about celebrities that aren't telling this story about, hey, one day I met this fat kid from Virginia. His name was Rob. Like, they're not telling this story. The Newsboys aren't saying, one day we went to Applebee's in a Dodge Neon. Toby Mac's not like, one day I sent out a tweet at 2 in the morning to Rob. Kelly Clarkson's not like, one day I met this guy named Rob and he had a cool tattoo. Like, they could care less. They moved on. But for me, I'm really excited. And yet the God of the universe is jealous of my time. And I say things like I'm too busy for him. And I just want to throw that out there to you. The problem with our sin is not that our sin is too big. It's that our love for God is too small. The God of the universe loves you and knows your name. It's not like some celebrity who just does something out of charity or to be nice. Like, he knows you. And the Bible says that God is actually jealous of you. So those days when you do everything but worship God, those days when you say, I don't have time to read the Bible, I don't have time to pray, I don't have time to like spend any time with God, those days that you're just so wrapped up in your own world, you know what the God of the universe is doing? He is jealous. Jealous. The God of the universe knows your name. And yet we're so easily satisfied just to come to church for an hour and say, oh yeah, we're good. The key to overcoming our sin is not just to be more disciplined. It's not just to say, I'm not going to do it. The key to overcoming our sin is falling more in love with Jesus. You fall more in love with Jesus, you fall less in love with your sin. Well, let's keep reading in the story to see what happens next with Israel. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and so others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. So I don't know if you caught what God said, but God says, hey, Israel, if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king. But let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to choose this king, and this king is going to end up making you a slave. And you're going to hate it. And you're going to cry out to me. And you would think that that warning would be enough to them. You'd think that they would say, yeah, I don't want that. But it's the same thing with our sin, isn't it? The Bible tells us over and over again how ugly our sin is and the consequences of our sin. And we hear this warning from God, and we just say, ah, it's not that bad. Oh, I can handle it. Oh, I can get away with it. I want to show you a vivid picture of how the Bible describes sin. It comes from Jesus' brother. His name is James. He was a pastor. Look at what James says. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I want to point out a couple quick things about this verse. Number one, it says, when you're tempted, you shouldn't blame God. God's not tempting you. God's not leading you to temptation. That comes from a different place. And James says, most of the time, it comes from your own evil in your own life. It's like your selfishness that says, I would rather do this than follow God. I know this isn't good for me, but I would rather do it anyway. And then James gives a progression of what happens with our sin. And it is a vivid, scary picture. James says your sin, when you just have this temptation, when you have this idea, and do you get like temptation? You can be tempted and not sin. It would be like this. Like I am tempted on a regular basis to eat an entire large Papa John's pizza. I am tempted to do that. But if I don't pick up the telephone and call Papa John's, 827-7272, that is their number. Yes, I have it memorized. If I don't call them and order Papa John's and eat the whole large pizza, I haven't consumed the calories. That's temptation. If you just think about it, if you haven't actually done it, you're being tempted. And temptation starts as a thought. It starts, what would life be like with that? I need that. And then you rationalize it. It won't be that bad. And then all of a sudden you have this thought and it just like, it's growing inside of you. And then you give birth to this thought. That's when you sin. And the problem with sin is that we can do sin multiple times and get away with it. We can do sin like a bunch of times and not feel that bad about it. But James paints this picture. He says it would be like a woman who is pregnant. and carries around that baby inside her for 9 months. And then she births that baby and she loves the baby. And she watches that baby grow. And as that baby grows up and becomes an adult, it doesn't return love to her. It kills her. And that's what James says is like our sin. Our sin, we hold on to it. It's an idea. It comes as a temptation. We hold it inside of us. And then we birth it. And it might feel great at first. But the consequences of sin is far greater than its rewards. And your sin, I promise you, it will kill you. It will destroy your relationships. It will destroy your integrity. It will destroy your authenticity because you'll start thinking, oh, I need to hide this from people. Sin will destroy you, and it is never worth it. It's never worth it. The consequences of sin are far greater than anything it could promise you. And James says that sin that you love, that you're holding on to, that nobody knows about, eventually it's going to turn around and it's going to kill you. And so that's the warning that God gives us about sin. God gave Israel a warning about their king, and you would think that they would listen to it. But they didn't. Now, I know if you're sitting here tonight, you might be thinking, well, I'm going to still sin. And I want you to hear something. No talk, no matter how great it is, and I'm not saying my talk is great, but no talk, no matter if you've ever heard a talk on sin, no matter how great it is ever going to like convince you to not sin. You're going to sin tomorrow. I'm going to sin tomorrow. But there's a difference between like living in your sin and not caring about it and like being convicted and like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? And there's a difference between just like stumbling into a sin, like, I didn't mean to lie. Why did I do that? And like lying on a regular basis. And there's a difference between like, oh, I stumbled into that. I didn't mean to look at that. Why did I fall down that way? And having an addiction that you can't let go of. And James is really talking about that sin that you're holding on to, that sin that you're choosing over God. And the answer to that sin is not to hide it. It's not to like not tell anyone about it. The answer to that sin is to confess and repent. When you confess your sin to God, when you say, God, what I did was wrong. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed my sin. I deliberately chose it over you. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have drank that. I shouldn't have like been with that person. I shouldn't have done that. I'm confessing it to you. But confession comes with something, and it comes with repentance. You can't just say, God, I'm sorry, and then keep doing what you're doing. Confession comes with repentance. And repentance is literally, the word literally means, if you're walking one direction, you repent and you turn the opposite direction. So if you have a sin in your life that you're holding on to, that's your baby, that's like, it's that thing that you're like, no one knows about, but it's that thing that keeps like pulling you down. Confess it and then turn the opposite way. Do whatever you can to run away from it. Seek help, ask for help, get some accountability, pray through it, do whatever you can to run the opposite direction. I love what the pastor, Reverend Eugene Bolton, says. He says, confession without repentance is just bragging. Confession without repentance is just bragging. If you're here and you're just like, God, I'm sorry that I did that, I'm sorry that I saw that, I'm sorry that I said that, I'm sorry that I went there, but you're not willing to do whatever it takes to turn the other way, you're not really sorry, and you'll never find that freedom that God promises. Well, let's keep going in the story and see what happens next. God gives Israel this warning, but it says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. So Israel heard what God said and they rejected it. And I just want to throw this out here. What I want you to hear today is not that you're a dirty, rotten sinner, not that you're a bad person. What I want you to hear today is that you have sin, and there are consequences to our sin. It will ruin, it will try to kill you. But we have a God who sent His Son to die for us. And He died and He forgave us of our sins. And He says when we confess it and we repent of it, He forgets about it. He doesn't hold it against us. It's like, oh, I did that same thing last week. I'm sorry, God. God's like, I don't remember. What are you talking about? I threw it away. When you confess and you repent, God forgives you. He wipes the slate clean. And what I want you to hear today is that you have a couple options. And the option is not just to say you're not going to sin because you're going to sin. Your option is to say, I'm going to fall more in love with God, or I'm going to love my sin. Today, if there's no desire in you to pursue Jesus, what does that say about your Christianity? Like, if there's nothing inside you that says, hey, I don't want to spend more time with God. I don't want to fall more in love with God. If there's something inside of you right now that says, I don't really want to let go of that sin, it says who has your heart. And so tonight, I'm not trying to beat you up, make you feel bad about your sin. We have a Savior who doesn't hold it against us and who forgives us. But God gave Israel a challenge. He said, these are the consequences. And it was up to them to choose what they were going to do. And I want to put that same challenge out to you. What are you going to do with your sin? Are you going to use this talk to pursue Jesus more passionately? Are you going to continue to hold on to your sin and allow it to enslave you? Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion as a visual response to this talk. And communion is simply acknowledging, it's remembering what Jesus did. Jesus came and he died, and he said, when you take this bread, it represents my body, which is broken for you. And because you're a sinner, because I'm a sinner, Jesus died on a cross and his body was broken. And his blood was spilled out. And he says, when you take this juice, it represents my blood that was shed for you. And the reason that we take communion is so that we can remember what Jesus did for us. But here's the challenge with communion. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then don't take the elements. Don't take communion. No one's going to notice. No one's going to pay attention. But if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, then the challenge is not just to remember what Jesus did, but remember why he did it. And the challenge is to spend some time repenting and confessing and just saying, God, man, I blew it. God, I haven't been desiring you. God, this is my sin. You already know about it, but let me just give it to you. And so the way we're going to end the service tonight is I want to give you some time just to confess and repent and just talk to God. God loves you. He's not against you. And then I'm going to give us a chance to reflect, and the band's going to come, and we're going to have a chance to worship God and respond. And then during the song, Stephen will actually give us a chance to take communion. But before we get there, I just want to give you a chance to talk to God. I'm going to pray, and then if you can, remain with your eyes closed and your head bowed and spend some time just talking to God. God, we love you. We thank you for this day, and we ask, God, that you would stir something inside our hearts. We ask that you would give us you. God, help us to desire you more than we desire our sin. Fill us with your love. God, fill us with your compassion. I thank you so much for your grace. We are all dirty, rotten sinners, and it's because of my sin. It's because of our sin that you died. And so, God, we come before you, and we ask that you stir our hearts towards you. Thank you for your forgiveness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.